All right, now faith, I'm in Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Underline that phrase. That's going to be the key phrase for the message. By faith, Abraham offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he is dead. And by faith, Enoch was taken from his life, from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Anyone who comes to God without faith, it's impossible to please God. All right, now today we're going to begin the series on the heroes of faith of chapter 11. And really the issue is, how do I live a life that's stable, that's courageous, that's powerful, that regardless of what happens or comes down into my life, that there is a strength, there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a stability that I'm not shaking. And how do I walk out this life called faith? Now, last week we talked about how in our culture is characterized by a few major things. Number one is the fact that it's a culture where nothing's absolute. In other words, everyone is living for their own personal gratification and pleasure. And as a result, we have a society very vulgar, violent, chaotic, euthanasia, doctor-assisted suicide, I mean, abortion. We just got a society where basically it's do your own thing. And if you hold things to be morally absolute, we are a very, very small minority. And the courts and the entertainment industry, the educational system will come after you. And that's why it's so critical that we have a faith and understand what is it that we really believe and why do we believe it. And then we talked as well about the fact that exhaustion characterizes our culture. Everyone's really tired and everyone's very hurried. In fact, I had more people approach me after last week about that one point and the development of that one point than perhaps anything I've said in the last 6 months. But how we're always trying to get more done in less time, we're rushing, we're workaholics, we shop fast, we work fast, some of us even talk fast. And the whole feeling of there's just not enough hours in the day, and we're frantic, trying to do many, many things all at once. And it's killing our spiritual lives. In fact, it's been said that hurry is perhaps the greatest enemy in the spiritual life of people living in America today. There's just so much we feel like we've got to get done. And as a result, what gets pushed out and who gets sent aside is God and our walk with him, our faith in him. And basically, God gets the leftovers, which generally, for most of us, isn't a lot. And for some of us to even get here on Sunday mornings, because we're so exhausted, is a huge task. And then we talked about how we're all rushing for more and more and more. There's something in our culture about you need more, and creates a feeling of dissatisfaction, lack of contentment, more things, better things, faster things. And as a result, we have to work more to pay for these things. And again, it's that great enemy of our spiritual lives, which is hurry. A 6th century monk named Dorotheus of Gaza talks about being free. Remember we talked about idolatry and free from covetousness? And he talked about that detachment or freedom of idolatry is being free from having to have certain things happen. In other words, that you can remain so trusting in God that what's happening is really the thing you want for, and you're at peace for it, in it. And Kathleen Norris, in a book, Amazing Grace, talks about how her husband had a breakdown of depression and ended up being hospitalized for several weeks for depression. But before he got hospitalized, he canceled his medical insurance. And she found herself with a husband now in the hospital for depression, paralyzed, basically, emotionally, no medical insurance, bills piling up. And she talked about how what it means to walk into that situation, not with a resignation, let it be, but vigorously attacking it by faith as she prayed through the Psalms and realized, you know something, God's in this. And God brought our marriage to light. the fact that really it was in the ashes. We just couldn't see it. And this really reflected the state of our relationship and how God wanted them to deal with her personally, him personally, and the state of their marriage and rebuild it. But in the midst of it, rather than becoming bitter, she saw God. Now, we're talking here about faith and what does it mean to have faith in a crazy, chaotic world like ours. Now, this book of Hebrews is a great book for us in America because it was written to a people that when they first started following Christ, everything was great. But then as the years went by, it got difficult. In fact, the society came against the Christians, and by the time this book is written, a lot of believers are in prison. Many believers have lost their jobs, they've lost their reputations, they've lost their property, they lost some money. In other words, now they've got people in the fellowship in prison, families are being broken up, and now some folks are leaving church, and they're leaving God. And they're now doing what Hebrews talks about, forsaking the assembling of them. They're not going to home church anymore, not building communities. They're leaving. They're saying, you know something? I quit. This is not the way it was in the beginning. It's not what's cracked up to be, and I'm getting out. I'm going back to the world. I'm leaving Christ. I'm leaving his people. I want out. And so the writer to the Hebrews writes this letter. And in this letter, for about 10 chapters, he talks about all that Jesus has done as our great high priest. He's greater than Moses, greater than the angels, and all about the cross and the fact that God will remember our sins no more. We can enter boldly into the throne of grace and that he'll never leave us or forsake us. There's a new covenant, all these great truths. But it's all building to chapter 11, really, the end of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Look at chapter 10, verse 32, and I want to give you kind of the context here. Because undoubtedly, in a group this size, some of you are discouraged. Some of you have thought, if you're not thinking right now, about quitting, about getting out, and about not persevering, not staying firm. And so here's what he writes in verse 32. He said, remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. Verse 34 is the goal of the book. It's to make people like this. Because right now, those who are left, like you right here, are saying to ourselves, do I put myself at risk? Risk my job, risk my freedom, risk my property, or do I just get out? And that's a decision everyone's got to make right now in the book of Hebrews, like all of us do all the time. And here's what it says. You sympathized with those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. In other words, Christ died and rose so that people like this, verse 34, would exist on the earth. People would look at life, and their values would be so revolutionized that they'd love those, it says here, in prison. You sympathize with those in prison. There'd be a radical love to those who perhaps were hard to love at that point. And they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. In other words, they joyfully said, you know something? It's not about money. It's not about possessions. It's not about success. It's not about power. It's not about what people think. In other words, those values don't rule me anymore. And so you know something? Joyfully take it away, because faith is the end of verse 34. They knew, underline that word, they knew they had a better and lasting possession. And so therefore, they were joyful in saying, it's okay if it's gone. It doesn't matter. And so they had a confidence, and this is what faith is, they had a confidence that there was something better than this. And that confidence we're simply going to call faith in chapter 11. So, in other words, they knew they had one life to live and that everything in the world is going to be consumed except for what you do in the name of Jesus and what you do for the eternal good of people. Everything else, friends, will be consumed. And so they knew you couldn't lose anything for Christ without getting back double, triple, 100-fold. And so there were joy, they said, take it away. Now go to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to break up today in two simple points, because basically what chapter 11 is a list of all the people who live like verse 34 in chapter 10. In other words, these are people that know They have a hope that something better is coming, and it's God and His promises, and they by faith, they see it. And they don't just see it, they touch it. They grab it now, and they taste it. And because they taste it, and we're not going to get into all the people today, just one, they are so courageous that they will leave the known, and they'll move out into the unknown. I want you to think about that. For many of us are control freaks. We like to control everything. We like to control relationships. We like to control life at work, our finances, people, career, all that stuff. Faith is, because of God and His promises, I leave the known and I venture out into the unknown, seeing, confident, trusting in God and His promises, and therefore there's a peace, there's a rest, and there's a courage that enables for some to do great exploits, and for others, like we'll read about Abel today, to even die well. And so what I want to do this morning is break up into two simple parts and then make a couple of applications at the end. I want to describe to you faith in the first couple of verses because they're very, very important. And then there's like all these case studies, Moses, Abraham, and we're just going to take one today, Abel. And Abel is so significant because Abel doesn't really do much. Folks like Moses and Abraham and Gideon and Samson, they do some great exploits by faith. But the first person given to us is Abel. And all Abel does is worship. I mean, not all. It's the foundation and the start of everything. Everything births out of there. And so that's what we're going to start today. We're going to stop and focus on Abel after we talk about faith, because if we get Abel right, the great exploits will follow. But if we don't get the foundation of Abel and his faith straight and what it means, the rest of it won't follow properly. Now, faith is a huge topic, everybody. That's why we're going to take a long time on it. But Hebrews chapter 11 doesn't say, faith is, you know, this is the little definition. It's so vast, it's got all these ways of looking at it. And so today we're just going to take kind of one piece, all right? So let's just talk about faith, a description of faith, and then we'll go into our case study, which is Abel, all right? Verse 1. Basically, it says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients, all the folks of the past, were commended for. Now, what he's saying is faith is seeing not in the natural, but in the spiritual. In other words, not living life by your natural senses, but rather the spiritual senses. And your life is controlled by this great unseen spiritual reality. Your life, you live your whole life by that. It's controlled by it, even though nobody else is. You do. That's what he says is kind of a description of what faith looks like. You'll notice in verse 7, it says faith is forward-looking. It says Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. It's always about looking into this forward, unseen world. Verse 10, it says Abraham was looking forward to a city whose founder and is in foundations and architect and builder is God. It says in verse 13 that these people were living by faith when they died. They had not received what had been promised. It says in verse 27, Moses persevered because he saw him who's invisible. What I'm saying is that faith, as he describes faith, is seeing spiritually that which is invisible and tasting it and touching it. It's seeing, I like to call it, maybe one definition is, it's like seeing the fingerprints of God on life, which other people can't see, but you can see it. And faith doesn't just see it, it actually tastes it. Now, I'm going to use an illustration from a book that's kind of famous, a number of books out, and I want you to put it up, Michael, and it's called The Magic Eye. How many of you have ever seen this book series called The Magic Eye? They have folders now, and they're making a lot of money, all right? But it's called The Magic Eye. Now you see it's 3D illusions, and basically what it is you look at a picture like this, and you stare at it for a long time. But as you stare at it, and you focus, as you do that, that's one of the pictures, all right? It's not in color, but it works. And as you stare at it, not only do you get a headache, but you also begin to see something that you did not see before. And like that picture, for example, what flies out at you is a cone, like a volcano, in 3D. Another picture, you know, similar, you'll see, for example, a deer and some butterflies. You know, but initially, all you see is, it looks like nothing. I don't see anything. And another picture, you see a Buddha, and you see a You see the Statue of Liberty. But well, here's what it says about being able to see. It says, learning to use your magic eye is a bit like learning to ride a bicycle. Once you get it, it's easier and easier. If possible, try to use your magic eye in a quiet, meditative time and place. It is difficult for most people to experience deep vision while otherwise preoccupied in the distracting pinball machine called life. It's like having a quiet time. And then it gives you some instructions on how to see with your magic eye so these 3D images will pop up at you. But I tell you, it's a tremendous illustration of what Hebrews 11:1 is talking about. What it's saying is that as you see and look, with you're fixing your eyes on Jesus, looking for him, as you stare and look, faith sees something that others do not. And so say, for example, as I mentioned earlier, that woman whose husband was hospitalized for depression. He said, I don't see anything but a mess and hospital bills and disaster. And as she looked with eyes of faith of Hebrews 11:1, she saw God making and building something deeper and permanent in her personally, in her marriage, in her life. And so as you look at your life right now, some of you just see a mess. I just see chaos. I look at this person I work with, I can't stand them. I look at my financial situation. I look at sickness, like the cancer Carlos just talked about. I look at the mess of my whatever my church background or family or difficulties, and all I see is, not a blank slate, but all I see is it looks like a mumble jumble. Faith is looking. Not, I don't like to call it magic eyes. It's really grace eyes. That by the Spirit, all of a sudden, slowly as you learn, you begin to see God in it. And rather than freaking out in anxiety or murmuring or complaining or anger or bitterness, suddenly this thing we talked about the last few weeks, contentment, falls on you. And you begin to worship God, and then you move out into the unknown that you've never been in that before, whatever that might mean for you. But one of the verse 1, it says, faith is being certain of what we do not see. That Greek word is the word for a down payment or a title deed. And it's used of, for example, you get a down payment on a house, or the Holy Spirit's a down payment of glory. So in other words, and his point is this, to make it very simple, is that when you focus and allow God to breathe faith into you, what happens is you actually get the future now. In other words, a piece of that better and lasting possession becomes yours now. You taste God now. You taste glory now. You don't get it all. You don't even necessarily get the answer now, but you taste God. That's what Hebrews 11:1 says. That as you move and look, even though maybe your circumstance hasn't changed, faith actually, in a sense, savors or relishes or tastes of that better and lasting possession now. And thus enables it to stay looking forward to that which is invisible. So that's knowing someday all of it will come to pass. That's why we'll talk about at the end, taste and see that the Lord is good is part of faith. All right, now hold on to that, okay? And because he's going to talk about in this chapter about thinking. In verse 3, by faith we understand the world was made at God's command. And what the writer's trying to do in describing faith is saying, listen, everybody, this is about thinking. Most of us live by feelings, you know, we our faith kind of like if we have a bad day, someone's mad at us and things don't go our way or God doesn't do what we want, our faith just goes out the window. And it's based really on our emotions. I mean, why many people don't believe in God who aren't believers, as I talk to them, it's not because of intellectual stuff. It's because of emotionally. It's oh, Christians are a bunch of, they don't think, they're nerds, I don't want to be a nerd. And it's mostly based on emotions. And what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do here is to get these people to be deep, solid, persevering, enduring folks that no matter what happens, they are stable, they are enduring, they are persevering, and they are walking with God. Whether they lose their possessions, their reputations, even their lives, because they see him who is invisible, and they're marked by a joy. And you'll notice that word in 10:34, joyfully accepting confiscation of their property. They're walking in the secret of contentment that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And the key to this, he says in Hebrews, is all about faith. And it's getting hold of what is this faith and how do I walk it out. So really, it's a call to think. And I want to challenge you to hang in there with me over the next few weeks as we try to wrestle with getting a grip on what does it mean to really walk by faith and not by sight. Because it says here, if you're not walking by faith, you can't please God. And for some of us, you know something? We stopped walking by faith a long time ago. We've got everything controlled and managed. And we don't like stepping out is something we left a long time ago because it got too crazy out there and heavy. So I want to challenge you as we begin the whole series to say, you know something, God, teach me to walk by faith, not by sight, and to venture out into the unknown. Because Lord, I says here, without faith, it's impossible to even please you. And so this whole thing of just thinking, like Jesus said, consider the lilies, consider the birds of the air. Oh, ye of little faith, why don't you believe? Seek first the kingdom of God. And Christ is trying to get us to think and consider. And that's what this writer in Hebrews is trying to do. So, okay, enough of that. That's a little description of faith. It's seeing the fingerprints of God. I like the magic eye. It's staring at life and creation and people and events until you see God. Because God's there whether you see him or not. You know something? The volcano's in the picture whether you see it or not. And the point is, God's there whether you see him or not. But God wants you to see him. Now let's go to Abel, okay, for just a moment. Let's spend our time, ran into the message on verse 4, where it says, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man. You'll notice, God's going to give out all these people as heroes for us. What's so striking about the first case study of Abel is, Abel didn't do anything. There weren't any exploits. He didn't conquer a kingdom. He simply was being a worshiper. That's it. But he's the first example given. Because the writer knows if this one isn't right by faith, the rest of them cannot follow. Now, you know the story, some of you, it's in Genesis chapter 4. You want to read it when you get home. But Cain and Abel were brothers. They were the sons of Adam and Eve. And both of them had a lot in common. They were brothers. They had the same parents. They'd been to the same religious training, Sunday school with Adam and Eve, you know, class 101. They both brought an offering. They both were worshipers. And it's interesting because on the outside, they looked the same. Just like in the Bible, you got a lot of situations like that where you have folks who look the same on the outside, but they're not on the inside. You got that, for example, with the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. Everyone's got oil, some got oil in their lamp, others don't. They all look the same until the end comes. And then you realize five have oil and five do not. And Isaac and Ishmael, two brothers, but very different histories. Jacob and Esau, two brothers, look the same, but very different paths that God had for them. And here you got Cain and Abel, brothers, same worshipers, same parents, probably look the same, they're bringing an offering, different offerings, but very different paths. Now, here's the reason. It's because the story of Cain and Abel is teaching a foundational truth for all of history, and that is that you can divide people in the world into two categories. We divide people in the world by race and culture and money and social class and age. The Bible, one of the divisions the Bible gives is there's only two differences. There's the way of Cain, and there's the way of Abel. There are only two fundamental ways that you can live your life. And this Abel is by faith, and Cain is by your own bootstraps. I'll do it myself. And there are two fundamentally ways of living life, and the way you choose will affect every relationship you have, your job, marriage if you're married, your walk with God, disciplines, you name it, it affects it. Now, here it is. Both Cain and Abel were taught that to come before God, you had to bring an offering. In other words, you just don't come into God's presence. In fact, we all know that down deep. Remember Adam and Eve, prior to sin, they could just come into God's presence. They were naked and they were not ashamed, it says. They were completely vulnerable, completely open with God and each other. There was no shame. And they would live in the presence of God. But once there was sin and the curse, there was shame. And they hid. And they were self-protective. And they were embarrassed. And they sewed fig leaves on them. And they could not come into the presence of God. They ran away. But the story of Genesis 3 is that God came after them. And remember, God killed an animal, shed blood, and God clothed them so they could come into his presence. Now, Cain and Abel knew that there had to be an offering to come into God's presence. You just couldn't come naked. There was too much shame. There was too much feeling of embarrassment. I just can't come in there. I need to bring an offering. They knew that. They were taught that by their parents. Now, we all know that. We just can't come into God's presence. And often we can't come into a certain party or a certain restaurant or with a certain group of people. We have to have an impression. We have to come in and be worthy to come in. And we want to say, look at this about me. And we kind of put up a front. And that's why a lot of us walk around with all these coverings and fig leaves and trying to find our value and I'm worthwhile based on what I do. And I'm acceptable, please accept me. And trying to get people to think that we're okay. But underneath, we all know, like Cain and Abel knew, we're not perfect. And we do need to bring an offering to be considered okay. And so the question is, we just don't go into God. As Cain and Abel went forward, God, it says, had regard for Abel's offering. He accepted that, but he didn't accept Cain's. And now it says Abel kept sheep, and he brought a sheep that he slew, and he brought that blood sacrifice. Cain took care of the fields and brought some kind of a, we don't know, some kind of a crop, okay? Now, God had told Adam and Eve, I'll clothe you. So when you come into my presence, I'm going to clothe you with my righteousness, my covering, and you come in. In other words, God makes them clothes. He goes, I have to cover you to come into my presence. And God told them in Genesis 3, I'm going to send a Savior who's going to die and bleed for you. And so I want you to look forward to that day. I'm going to save you and restore you by grace. Genesis 3:15, the serpent's heel is going to bruise the son of the woman. The day is going to come. And so Abel and Cain, they knew this from Adam and Eve. They were taught it. It just had happened. Now, when they came forward, Abel had his offering and Cain has his. But the motive was very different. Now, check this out. Cain came forward with, he didn't come forward with a blood sacrifice like Abel did, but basically saying, God, look what I did. Here it is. And it says in 1 John 3 that his motive wasn't all great. Abel comes forward and says, God, my record's not been that good. In fact, maybe my heart's not been that good this week. And Lord, I'm coming to you weak. I'm coming to you, Lord, naked. But Lord, I come to you with this offering that is perfect, the Savior. In other words, Lord, I'm coming before you with nothing but this offering. I have nothing to give you but the Savior whom you've promised. I don't understand all this blood stuff, but I do know this, that I come into your presence, I have nothing but this offering to give to you. Nothing in and of my own works and merits. And so all of my deadly doing, all of my good works I lay down. And that's what a Christian does, my friend. It's the way of Abel. It's saying, God, I turn away not just from my sins, but I turn away from my pride. I turn away from all of my good doings that I depend on, all of what the Bible calls my righteousness. I turn away from that. I don't depend on my Bible study. I don't depend on whether I prayed enough. I don't depend on whether I felt good enough as a parent or Christian this week. I come only on the righteousness and the work of Jesus alone. I come naked depending on him, period. That's the way of Abel. It's by faith. Cain, on the other hand, did not come that way. Cain came and said, Lord, this is what I've done. Basically, bless me. And God says, Cain, you're missing it. Cain, sin is crouching at your door. Don't let it master you. It's the way of striving. It's the way of the Pharisees. It's the way of being religious and feeling good about yourself and arrogant and condescending because of what you've done. And he says, Cain, that way of Cain is death. It'll destroy you. And many of you know the story. Cain ends up killing Abel because he hates him. But I want you to understand the way of Cain is saying, God, I'm trying to do my best. That's the way of Cain. The way of Abel is, God, my faith isn't perfect, my heart's not perfect, my record's not perfect, but my Savior is. Jesus lived the life I should have lived and died on my behalf and rose again. He is perfect. And so, God, I come into your presence, and as the only offering I have is Jesus. I want you to hear that. See, the question is, how are you more like Cain or are you more like Abel? because it's only the way of Abel that enables you to live a life of faith. Now let me try to explain what this means. God says you're accepted, Abel, because you came not based on your own works or righteousness or what you've done, but based on what Christ has done. So for example, the reason this is the first person mentioned is because as I come before God, and if I stand before God right now, today, I can say, well, how do I feel about my relationship with God this past week? And do I really deserve to be up here? And what are these people going to think of me? Will I succeed or will I fail? And say, wait, whoa, I've got to quiet my heart. And by faith, it says in verse 4, he offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. And faith begins with saying, God, I come before you not based on how good a Christian I've been this past week, not based on how good the sermon is today, not based on how well people liked it or how people laughed at my jokes or lack thereof, but rather, my worth and my value, God, as I come before you, is based on the righteousness and the life of Jesus, not my performance. That's by faith I come before you, God. I'm your son, and my worth and value is I have nothing left to prove to anybody but you. You've given it to me already in Christ. And so, for example, whether I was a good parent this week, maybe some of you failed at parenting this week. So how do I approach my life? I'm a failure. I'm a loser. I lost my job. And so we walk through life anxious and angry. Say, no, no, no. By faith, the way of Abel, saying, wait a second. I want to do my best, but you know something? My worth and value is not in how much money I'm making. I want to be a good parent, but you know something? If I wasn't the perfect parent, which I wasn't this week, all my kids aren't listening, my God still loves me. And I stand before him not because I'm coming with my own clothing and my own offering. I come with the offering he's given me to present, Christ. And as someone said to me at the first service, you know, breaking up with an unhealthy relationship. And she struggles. It was so hard to, I was hanging on to the relationship for years. Why? Because I felt good about myself that I was worthwhile and valuable based on this relationship. And so part of my faith was to say, you know something? My value, I'm a treasure and I'm worthy because of Christ alone. I don't have to be married or have to have a date to have dignity and have worth and value as an individual. That's a lie. That's the way of Cain. That's me coming to God and saying, here, I'm worth something, everybody. I'm okay. It's the way of Cain. It's the way of death. It's saying, you know something? If somebody rejects me, some of us get rejected or criticized and we're devastated. Our days are ruined. Some of us are ruined for a week with one negative comment. It's the way of Cain. You know why? Because you're finding your worth and your value and your clothing based on people's approval or what they think of you or don't think of you. That's the way of Cain. God says, no, no. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice. You know what that is? No, no, God, wait a second. I got to remember and think here. No, the fact that they don't like me or this person didn't say yes to me when I asked them to go out, doesn't mean I'm a bad person. God, you've given me value and worth, and you've loved me in Christ. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. And I come with this offering, which is Jesus alone, and you've crowned me with glory and your righteousness. You've made me your son. Oh, Lord, that's who I am. I have worth and value. And therefore, by faith, that's I come before you, God, in him. It's being free. I could go on, but you see, there's a conflict of Cain and Abel's. Cain killed Abel. Abel didn't feel like he was superior. Some of us struggle with feeling inferior to people. That's the way of Cain. Are you inferior to people because you don't have enough education or make enough money or have a big enough job or be good looking enough? Or maybe you think you're superior because you have all those things. Nah, it's the way of Cain. The way of Abel is, God made me a treasure. Yes, I'm a sinner and I need grace. But you know something? God made me uniquely me. There's nobody like me on the face of the earth like a unique snowflake. And God has called you to live out the life he's marked out for you. And there's nobody else on earth he's marked out that life he's marked out for you. And you can be free to walk that out because the way of Abel is be yourself. Don't copy, impress anybody, but let your life be hidden with Christ in God. And you fix your eyes on that picture until you see Jesus and you really see who you are. And I'll close with two applications. Who do you most resemble, Cain or Abel? Because Cain was full of anxiety, restless. The Bible says he was a wanderer. He kept wandering from place to place. Some of us wander from church to church or family to family, spouse to spouse, hobby to hobby, job to job. We can't stay at anything. There's such instability. That's the way of Cain. In fact, it's interesting because Cain lies. He's not even realizing he lies. He won't take responsibility. He's living in all this delusion. It's the way of Cain. But the way of Abel is one of peace and joy. Abel simply being himself. And it says, by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain. What was the sacrifice? Christ. And so first application, very simply, is this. You be careful, and I got to be careful, that I don't act and live like Cain. I know we all believe about Abel, but we don't all live like it. And the first call to live by faith is simply to say, you know something? I'm not going to let the world mold me. I'm not going to let people or the culture or my parents or my friends or my coworkers tell me if I'm worthy or have any value or not. Or even my own performance. But no. I'm going to let Jesus be my offering. What I'm pleading with you is really how I ended last week's message. The first application is this, is you pursue, and I pursue, what we call the spiritual disciplines to get alone with God, to let the gospel, to let the way of Abel, to let the truth of what Christianity is, that Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died a death you should have died, and his record becomes yours. And this incredible gift that you can be a son or daughter by grace alone, you let it sink into your spirit every day. Because if you don't let that sink into your spirit every day, the way of Abel, you will go the way of Cain. And before you know it, you'll be feeling good about yourself based on everybody else and your performance, and you'll lose it. And before you know it, what happened to grace? What happened to the joy? What happened to that better and lasting possession that I saw so clearly before, my sonship, my daughtership that I could taste? What happened to it? I lost my joy. Where'd it go? It requires, friends, that daily seeking of God. You're doing it today. Even as you listen here, I pray you're seeing a little taste of God, a little taste of seeing a bit of Jesus in the gospel. Right now, even as I speak, as you go outside and you see the ocean, you say, I see a bit of, in the creation, I see God's glory. I just don't see an ocean. I see a bit of the glory of God in it. But by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. He didn't do any great exploit, any great deed. He didn't knock any people over. He simply was being himself. And in being that, he found himself in conflict, as many of us will as well. So I want to challenge you to, as we talked about last week, to get into a place where God can transform you. Remember we talked about? The only way, true transformation is only possible if you're willing to rearrange your life as Jesus did. In prayer, in solitude, in the Word. Getting alone like Abel did, not looking at Cain or anybody else, and coming before God, not with my own offering, but with Jesus as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect offering. Here I come, Lord. And enjoying fellowship, enjoying your sonship and daughtership with the living God. But the second application is this. It's really this book. And I want to invite you to really ask the Lord to give you magic eyes. In other words, right now, look at your life. Look at what's going on. Look at your job. Look at your spouse. Look at your friends, your girlfriend, your boyfriend. Look at your money situation. And what do you see? But faith looks and tastes God. It doesn't just intellectualize. It actually savors and takes hold of the essence. It grabs a bit of the down payment right now. In other words, there's a difference between having the truth in your head and then having a sense of its sweetness and beauty. Jonathan Edwards liked to call it, it's one thing to know about how good chocolate ice cream is, and I tell you about it, maybe you've never had it, but then you finally taste it and say, ah, this is good. It's one thing saying about honey, you hear all about honey, it's sweet, it tastes delicious, it's another thing to actually taste it. Well, faith is this, not just hearing that the gospel's beautiful, and not just hearing that some person is beautiful, it's actually seeing that person and experiencing their beauty. And you know something? God wants to burst into your life. And I want to invite you to say yes to him. He wants to burst into your life that what would explode in you would be eyes of grace. That when you look, you would see him who's invisible. You'd see that better and lasting possession. There would just be a character in you like Abel that even though Cain is angry and furious next to me, My life is not lived in codependence out of gain, but I'm free to be the person God's called me to be. And I've got a joy and a rest and a contentment and a peace because by faith I'm offering God a better sacrifice. And what's that better sacrifice? It's not me, it's Him, my Savior. And God says, that I accept. I'm going to invite you all to stand with me. And I want to invite you to see the fingerprints of God. Right now, think of fingerprints of God in your life. Right now, lift up to God your disappointments. Lift up to God your difficulties. Maybe you've been through separation or divorce or betrayal of some friends. Maybe you've been through some depression. Maybe you've got some family problems going on right now that are huge. Or maybe you've gotten that gift of failure recently, or a dream that was dashed, or a prayer that looks like it wasn't answered, or was answered but not the way you wanted. And you want to say, Lord, touch my eyes that I could see your fingerprints. Lord, grant me those grace or magic eyes that as I keep looking, I can see you. Okay, just let's pray that together. Why don't you grab the person's hand next to you, all right? We're going to pray that for one another right now.